Today we're going to interrupt our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and I invite you to find Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 is a part of the most famous sermon ever preached by the most famous preacher who ever lived. And of course, the sermon is the Sermon on the Mount, and the preacher is none other than the Lord Jesus. And so today we want to think on Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. I'm sure yesterday many of you joined 78,000 Auburn fans clad in orange and blue as we gathered in Jordan-Hare Stadium to celebrate a national football championship. The cold weather didn't keep people away, and it was a day for every person who bleeds orange and blue to long remember as we gathered and heard from the mayor of our city, we heard from the governor of our state, we heard from some of our star football players, we heard from Coach Chizik. It was a moment to see and a moment to savor for every Auburn fan. Well, I want to suggest this morning there's something far better than what took place yesterday for the people of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Let me say it again. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they will see God. Better than seeing and savoring the crystal football symbolic of our national championship is to see and savor God. So this morning, think with me about this subject, seeing and savoring God. Seeing and savoring God. Now, this is a very short verse, just one simple declarative statement. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." I want to share with you this morning from this passage, and we'll have to go elsewhere in both the Old and New Testaments to get some insights into this subject. So we think about seeing and savoring God. I want you to see with me two axioms in this passage this morning. Axiom number one, seeing and savoring God is infinitely valuable. I want to suggest to you this morning that to see God in who He is and to savor Him in all of His majesty and all of His perfections and all of His glory is infinitely valuable. Far more valuable than what we saw yesterday at Jordan-Hare Stadium. To see Him. And not just to see Him, but to savor Him. To enjoy Him. To experience Him. To sit at the feet of the Lord and worship Him and bless Him and praise Him and adore Him is infinitely more valuable than any experience any one of us could ever hope to enjoy. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Do you want to see God? Do you want to see Him in His beauty? Do you desire Him above all else? Is He the consuming passion of your life? Well, what does it mean to see God? You know, the testimony of Scripture is diverse. Moses wanted to see God. He got to see God's backside. I want you to see that with me. Look in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. We'll begin with verse 12 and read this account of God's revealing of Himself to Moses. Exodus 33, verses 12 through 23. Fascinating. Look in verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. Here's Moses having a conversation with the Creator God of the universe. Verse 14, the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. What an incredible promise that is, to have the presence of God. Verse 15, then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? That's a great question, is it not? What distinguishes the people of God from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? Well, the answer is His presence. Do you hunger for His presence? Look in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. Now, that's a bold request right there to ask God, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. God told Moses, you can't see my face, because if you see my face, you'll die. Verse 21, and then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. God said to Moses, you can see my back, but you can't see my face. If you just see me in all of my glory, it'll kill you. You'll die. So God disclosed himself to Moses, not in the way that Moses asked, but God did disclose himself to Moses. And we learn here that to experience God is infinitely valuable. Let me give you another. Look in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 17 is the account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ during the days of his earthly ministry. Jesus condescended to take on human flesh. He came and dwelled among us. He identified with us in every way except that he never sinned. And during the course of his 3-year public ministry, there was this occasion where his glory was seen, where it was hidden for most of his public ministry. And Matthew records it this way. Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John. These are the three of the 12 that were closest to Jesus. And they were privy to some experiences and things that the other 12 disciples were not. He took Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up into a high mountain by themselves. So there they were, Jesus, James, Peter, and John. Verse 2, there he was transfigured before them. That is, his glory was manifested. The glory of the second person of the Trinity was manifested for Peter, James, and John to see and experience. And Matthew says of it, his face shone like the sun. That is the brightness of the glory of the Son of God. It shone like the noonday sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. These guys were alive. They came from heaven down to earth to be a part of this transfiguration. And Moses and Elijah and Jesus, they were talking together. Now notice verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. The thing I want to, there's more there we don't have time to look at today, but the thing I want you to see is this. Peter, Simon Peter said, it is good for us to be in the presence of the transfigured Son of God. It is good. It is infinitely valuable to see God. And Peter and James and John, by the grace of God, were permitted to see that which most of us have never been permitted to see. It is good. To see and savor God is infinitely valuable. Let me give you one more. 1 John chapter 3. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. Verses 2 and 3. Now, this is a passage that is both about the future of the believer, but also about the present, because they are related. 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the first letter of John, over toward the end of the Bible. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. This is a reference to when Jesus comes a second time at the end of the age. And when He comes, and those of us who know Him, and we see Him, we will be transformed into His likeness. That's our destiny. As the children of God. Now look at the next verse. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Jesus, is pure. Those of us who long for his appearing. Those of us who've been saved by the grace of God and look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. John says a characteristic of that kind of person is he purifies himself. He wants to be set apart and holy for the purposes of God, just as the Lord Jesus Christ is pure. Because you see, if we're going to see God now, we must have, as we sang earlier this morning, clean hands and a pure heart. Now, let's not misconstrue what John says here when he says he purifies himself, because the fact of the matter is we cannot, in our own strength, purify ourselves. It simply is a reference to the fact that we humble ourselves before God. We confess our sins to Him. We repent of our sins so that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can be applied to us and so that we can have a clean heart before God. And so we see here, Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. To see God is to know Him. To see God is to experience Him. To see God, as the Westminster Catechism says, is to enjoy Him. Do you enjoy God? Do you savor your time with God? Are the thoughts of your heart often turned toward the Lord? Are they? We can see God according to what Jesus said. Seeing and savoring God is infinitely valuable. Seeing and saving God is far, far, far more valuable than what took place yesterday at Jordan-Hare Stadium. Do you believe that? I said there are two axioms I want you to see in this text. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. The first axiom is, seeing and savoring God is infinitely valuable. The second axiom is, seeing and savoring God is conditional on having a pure heart. Seeing and savoring God is conditional on having a pure heart. That's what Jesus said. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. David Dockery, president of Union University and a New Testament scholar, has written, and I quote, "The heart is the seat of one's feelings, passions, and aspirations, and the source of one's thoughts, words, and deeds. The condition of one's heart is going to determine one's relationship with God." Jesus has in mind the person with a one-track mind when it comes to the things of God. The pure in heart are those who center their lives wholly upon God. Wholly upon God. Those are the pure in heart. Let me give you a second quote about what it means to be pure in heart. This comes from the pen of the famous British expositor John Stott. Dr. Stott writes, and I quote, "The pure in heart are the utterly sincere. Their whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and men. Their very heart, including their thoughts and motives, is pure, unmixed with anything devious, ulterior, or base. Hypocrisy and deceit are abhorrent to them. They are without guile." Let me give you one more, third one. This one from the pen of A.W. Pink. "A pure heart is one which has a pure object before it, being attracted by the beauty of holiness. It is one in which the fear of the Lord has been implanted and the love of God shed abroad, and therefore it hates what he hates and loves what he loves. The purer the heart be, the more conscious it becomes of, and the more it grieves over indwelling filth. A pure heart is one which makes conscience of foul thoughts, vile imaginations, and evil desires. It is one that mourns over pride and discontent, unbelief and coldness of affection, and weeps in secret over unholiness. Such is a pure heart." And a pure heart and seeing and savoring God will never mix. Now, there are times when God reveals himself in his glory to those whose hearts are not pure. Surely you know the story of Isaiah's call to the ministry, to the prophetic ministry. It's recorded in the prophecy that bears his name. The scripture says that in the year that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah saw the Lord, and he was in the temple in Jerusalem, and he was high and exalted, and the glory of his train filled the temple, and smoke came in the temple, and the seraphim began to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then Isaiah said, "When I saw the Lord, I cried out, 'Woe is me. I am ruined. Woe is me. I'm ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips.'" Isaiah saw the Lord in his majesty and glory and holiness when his heart was filled with filthy speech. God used that occasion to bring him to repentance and to set him apart on his prophetic ministry. There's another similar occasion, not quite as dramatic, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Luke's gospel. There's the account where where Jesus had been teaching, and he said to Simon Peter and some of the others who were fishermen, he said, put your boat out and cast your nets. And they said, Lord, we've been fishing for hours and hours, and we don't have any fish, and there's nothing to show for it. But because you say so, we will. And so they did, and they had so many fish in the nets, they had to call for another boat. They filled up two boats. And just the experience of it was just overwhelming to Simon Peter. And when it was done, this is what he said. This is the way Luke records it. He says that Simon Peter said to Jesus, go away from me, for I am a sinful man. A sinful man does not want to dwell in the presence of the holiness of God. They cannot coexist. Light and darkness cannot dwell together. And men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And they don't want to come to the light for fear that their evil thoughts and desires and affections will be exposed. And so they want to hold God at somewhat of a distance. They can do that. They can come to the Lord's house Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. They can be every time the door's open. Their heart's cold. No warm fervor and fire and love for Jesus. There's secret sin in their hearts. Nobody knows but God and that man or that woman. You can do that. You can look really good on the outside. But God knows. There's a high price to pay. Here's the high price to pay. You don't experience God. You don't see Him. You know about Him, but at a distance. But if you're really going to see God and savor God, if you're going to love Him with every fiber in your being, if you're just going to savor God, you got to have a pure heart. No secret sin. No unconfessed sin. No unrepented of sin. Clean hands and a pure heart. You see, the heart of the matter is the problem of the human heart. We don't need better public officials, though. Wouldn't hurt. What we need is the people who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to walk in holiness. That's what we need. Those who gather in church pews Sunday by Sunday, who sing the praises of God, to so order their lives that it brings glory to God. That's what we need. Look in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Here Jesus identifies the problem. The problem is not in Washington. The problem is not in Montgomery. The problem is not in the county courthouse. The problem is in my heart and in your heart. Mark 7, verse 20 through 23. This is what Jesus said. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Now that is Jesus' diagnosis of the human heart, my heart, your heart, every heart. So our only hope is found in the cross of Christ. Because in the cross of Christ, Jesus decisively judged our sin in Himself so that He could clothe us with His righteousness. That is our position in Christ. But beyond our position in Christ is our practice, our daily walk with God. Look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. It's not enough just to know that we've been justified by the grace of God, that our position is we've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. His righteousness has been imputed to us in the cross of Christ. That's all true. But what about my relationships? What about my conversation? What about my thought life? What about my daily walk with God? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. There we're admonished to make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Those go together. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, what did Jesus say in Matthew 5, 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And the writer of Hebrews says, without holiness, nobody's going to see God. If we're going to see and savor God, we must be holy. We must be ruthless in judging the sin of our own heart. Because the sin of our hearts clouds our view of God so that we can't see Him and savor Him as we ought. Twice I've been to Zermatt, Switzerland. It's a little village there at the base of the Matterhorn. When I was a school kid, I read about the Matterhorn, this jagged mountain that just shoots up dramatically against the other mountains. Twice I've been there to see it. Both times I never saw it. It was shrouded in thick clouds. I couldn't see and savor that majestic view of the Matterhorn in the Swiss Alps because it was covered by clouds. And in a similar way, you and I cannot see and savor God if we have unconfessed sin in our hearts. We must be pure in heart if we will see Him. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Let me give you another. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. This is a powerful word of instruction to us who desire to see and savor God. The Psalm of David, he asks this question, verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place? In other words, he's saying, who can experience God? Who can see God and who can savor God? He answers the question in verse 4 and following, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Who's going to see God? Who's going to ascend to the holy presence of God and experience Him so that you can see and savor Him? Well, those who have clean hands and those who have a pure heart. Those who do not bow down to idols. Those who are not given to falsehood. Those are the ones who get the blessing of God. Because to see and savor God is infinitely valuable. What do you savor? What do you savor? Do you see and savor God? Something else. I began talking about the big celebration at Jordan-Hare yesterday. I was there. Make no apology for being there. I want to confess to you this morning. I have savored this football season too much. Too much. Now, I'm glad we won. I'd rather win than lose. I'd rather be national champions for 10 years in a row. I'm just orange and blue. I want to tell you something. Success breeds arrogance. And unbroken success breeds arrogance multiplied and contempt of others. And we better be careful that we don't substitute our love for the Auburn football team for Jesus. I can't speak for you, but I can tell you, I can speak for myself. It has been a battle all season. You know, the toughest time for me to preach on at Lakeview is during the fall, every year. It's always harder to preach during September, October, November than any other time of the year, because so many come in here filled with the game the day before. You can't leave it behind. You got to bring it with you to the Lord's house. I tell you, I have to battle it. It's a fight. You know, when I just lost it the night we beat South Carolina the second time in the SEC championship game. I enjoyed the victory. Went to bed at 10 o'clock. I'm preaching the next morning in just a few hours. So I'm, you know, when I go to bed on Saturday, I try to just focus on the message, the text, and just sort of go to sleep thinking about what I'm going to say tomorrow. I couldn't. I kept replaying every big play in the SEC championship game over and over in my mind. I was savoring a victory when I needed to be seeing and savoring God. And I had to cry out and say, God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. This is way too far. Way too far. Would you rather read the Bible or Sports Illustrated's special issue on the national championship season? Would you rather read? Would you rather listen to a sermon on CD or a DVD of the championship game? Is it wrong to read Sports Illustrated? No. I bought Sports Illustrated. I read it. That's a question I can't answer for you. Only you can answer that. But I want to tell you this. God is infinitely more valuable than any athletic victory. Infinitely more valuable. And it's likely that this championship is just a one-year deal. Not many repeat. But God is forever. He is forever. You say, well, I don't have to listen to this. I can go to the church and I want to hear this. Yes, you can. But I wouldn't be the man God called me to be if I didn't deliver to you the message God put in my heart. My job is not to fill the pews. My job is to fill the pulpit. I'm not trying to run anybody off. But I'm appealing to you in Jesus' name. If the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, we ought to do whatever it takes to have a pure heart so that we can see God and savor Him and enjoy Him forever and forever. That's the text here. Let me give you one more and then I'm done. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 8. James was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. This is what he wrote through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. He's writing to the church. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. What's he saying? In two words, fight sin. Fight it. Don't just capitulate to it. Don't just give in to it. Don't just go along with the multitudes. He's saying, fight sin. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Purify your hearts. You willing to fight sin? We ought to fight sin every day. Because it's sin, and only sin, that keeps us from seeing and savoring God. Nothing else. Just sin. My sin and yours. Fight sin. He is infinitely more valuable than anything you can imagine. God is. Nothing to compare. Nothing. Now, I've said all that to encourage you to be here tonight for the solemn assembly. We have a set aside tonight at 6 p.m., that's 15 minutes earlier than usual, a time of solemn assembly taught about in the prophet Joel, a time for us to wait on the Lord. Be no preaching, I won't preach, I'll give a brief word of explanation. We gather in this room. It's my intention that we won't go past 7:30, just 90 minutes. 90 minutes to seek God. Just to seek God. If you can spend hours and hours watching a football game on television, you can give 90 minutes to search your heart and wait on God. It's a choice you make. I'm not going to call you up this afternoon and ask you to come. It's your choice. Just how valuable is God to you? How valuable? You say, I don't have to go there to do that. Of course you don't. I know that. Do it at home. But I'm telling you, you'll be blessed if you come 6 o'clock, bring a Bible, an open heart, and say, God, I want to experience you in a new and fresh way. We will provide child care through grades 2. For those of you who have younger children, I believe kids, boys and girls, grades 3 and up ought to be a part of this. They're old enough to be a part of this. Most of them are saved by then. That's tonight. Obey the voice of the Spirit of God. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, give us clean hands and a pure heart. O Spirit of God, we can't manufacture this. I can't preach it. Only you can do it, Spirit of God. Give us clean hands and a pure heart that we might see you in your perfections, in your beauty, in your glory. God, forgive us for settling for any substitute of any kind when we can have you. Grant it, Spirit of God. Oh God, I pray this room will be filled tonight with Lakeview members and guests hungering and thirsting after God for your glory and your honor. Grant it, dear Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. We stand in